Hello, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, December 29th, 2004. Today's session is entitled Empowered for Peace, Becoming an Overcomer of Evil, led by Bob Ekblad. Session number EKB 2004-01. This is part one of the Peace is the Way retreat. Let's listen in.
Empowered for Peace, Becoming Overcomers of Evil, which is, I'm not very good with titles, but that's the best one. I think that fits what I want to do. So, and tonight what I'd like to do is look at, looking at Psalm 37. I want to tell you an experience that I had at the School of the Americas protest, not this last November, but the previous one. But before that, I'd like to kind of get us into this psalm a little bit. And, but before we do that, why don't we just begin with a prayer for God to help us be present. Lord, I ask that you would send your Spirit, that you would bring us your peace. Come, Holy Spirit, and open us to your presence. And thank you that your presence is overcomes evil. I ask that presence would rest on each one of us. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
I'll give a brief introduction of myself. I'm Bob Ekblad, and I work as executive director of a ministry called Tierra Nueva, New Earth. And this ministry actually began in 1981 when my wife over there, Gracie, and I, we went down to Guatemala, and we spent 9 months or so just traveling. And we're very much overwhelmed by the poverty and the violence of the civil war that was happening at that time in Guatemala. That was the height of Lucas Garcia and his military dictatorship, which was responsible for just thousands and thousands of deaths. And after him came Rios Montt, who was responsible for even more. But when we were there, there were massive numbers of people showing up, disappeared, everywhere throughout the country, and it was. All of our teachers, our Spanish language teachers in Quetzaltenango, most of them were urban guerrilla sort of folks who I think their main role was, well, they were trying to make money teaching Spanish while they were university students, but many of them, I think their objective was to raise the awareness of North Americans and Europeans that were students. And they were just excellent at doing that. And I remember, in many ways, my call to work with people on the margins began right there in Quetzaltenango, talking with these students who just had no time for the church. They most of them were unaware of liberation theology. And I was just I'd been reading a lot of theology from Latin America in the 2 or 3 years previous to that. But my purpose in traveling through Latin America was to read the Bible from the perspective of the poor. And in order to sort of develop that perspective, I felt like the best I could do was submerge myself or immerse myself in the context of Latin America and just try as best I could to just to be in that place of solidarity and read from that place. And anyway, I began to read and discover things in the Bible that I never knew. Well, I guess I'd read them before, but they just kind of skimmed over them because they didn't have as much of an impact as it did in the Guatemalan context. So anyway, it was there that we, my wife Gracie and I, we began we felt a call to work in some way to combat the roots of poverty that led to war. And we moved to Honduras and worked for 6 years teaching sustainable farming and preventative health among peasants in Honduras. And that's where Tierra Nueva was founded. And then while we were doing that, we got into reading scripture with peasants, most of whom were outside the church. I excluded from the church because they were, sort of too bad for the church to embrace, because they, were alcoholics or domestic violence perpetrators or both, and not married to their partners, which excluded them from the Eucharist and also from the Pentecostals and any other church. So I began reading scripture with those folks and then began to experience a call to work as pastorally in some way, and moved to France. My wife Gracie and I moved there and studied theology and did our, I think we were there 3 years, and then moved back and then became ordained in the Presbyterian Church And then 10 years ago, we moved up to Skagit County to work with farm workers. And now, and right from the very start of ten years ago, I began working as a chaplain of Skagit County Jail. So I lead two Bible studies a week in the jail right now, bilingual Bible studies with groups of about this many people. But they're all in red uniforms, and they're all men. And
red is the color?
Red is the color, yeah. Well, I meet with the trustees afterwards, and they're all in blue uniforms. So anyway, one of our roles is also to work with mainstream people and to try to be a bridge between the margins and the mainstream. So a lot of my perspectives are coming out of that kind of being in that crossroads, or that bridge sort of role. Anyway, Psalm 37. I tell you the story of this experience I had at the School of the Americas protest. I want to just ask a few questions of you to sort of get your impressions of who you think the characters are in this psalm, the contemporary equivalents of these characters would be, and then what you think it, where you see fretting over the wicked, over evildoers, where you witness that or experience that for yourself. So the first question is, who do you think, who are the evildoers in your minds? Who are some of the evildoers out there? I mean, if you had to think of your list of your top 10 evildoers, who would it be?
Corrupt government leaders.
Corrupt government leaders.
Oh, you want to think of some questions?
Yes, I do. I want your help.
The executive branch of our government.
The executive branch of our government, okay. Any other ideas?
Child abusers.
Mm-hmm. The patriarchal element of the major religions.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay, so like bishops and popes and people like that? Or?
No, not necessarily. But anybody would... No, just kidding.
No, that's okay. I'm just kidding. You know, this is somewhat of a sensitive kind of question to ask, I guess, and many of us probably are hiding our, who we really think are the evildoers, mm-hmm. close to our, holding those cards close to our...
Well, that's one of the reasons it's hard, because there are things popped in my mind, but I so resent when someone like George W. calls these people evildoers, he selects these people, and then with the assumption that he's righteous. You know, what he's doing is righteous and so forth, especially because they're evildoers. So,
okay, well, who would your average American public person believe, point to as evildoers out there?
Terrorists.
Islamic terrorists.
Islamic.
Are terrorists evildoers?
Yeah.
They do evil things, but I don't know that I would want to call the people evil. They're doing it because of various circumstances and being pushed to that edge and
yeah.
One problem is that terrorists get defined to be whoever is against a particular group's point of view. Can some elements of the opposition can be defined as terrorists even if we wouldn't all think of them that way.
Yeah, that's right. Okay.
The Patriot Act defines terrorism in this country in some pretty drastically un-terroristic way.
So your average sort of Republican person, who would they might identify terrorists, and who else? What other sorts of characters would they call the evildoers out there?
Liberals.
Yeah. Well, drug dealers.
Yeah. I'd say drug users.
Drug dealers. Pornographers.
Drug dealers.
Pornographers.
Hollywood producers.
And your average sort of liberal person out there, who would they identify?
The World Bank.
Those who value profits over people. Mm-hmm. Okay, so second question: how is it that where do we notice fretting over evildoers or over the wicked? The psalm uses that term fret, or sort of get anxious about or stressed out about. Those might be synonyms, I guess. But where is it that we notice fretting over wickedness or evildoers?
When people who cheat seem to prosper.
Wait, you mean where in what? Our society?
Do yeah, we where do we see it in our society, or where do we see it in ourselves? Or
old bookshelves.
Do you guys fret over evildoers? Do you
about
fret
the over this?
What's that?
The election.
Yeah. The election. Oh yeah, major fretting.
The opinion columns, bookshelves, you know, bestseller lists, radio shows, radio talk shows, call-in shows,
the news.
Kind of news to some degree.
Yeah, that's right. If you took out all the news stories that represented fretting of some sort, you probably wouldn't have a whole lot in the paper, would you?
I live near a military base, and I fret every time they send out a new group somewhere in the world. Because they're terrorists by our own definition. Only people who pick up a gun and shoot somebody.
Yeah, we live also on the flyway into Whidbey Base, and mm-hmm. we're aware as soon as there's, well, before the war in Iraq, there was just massive movement of airplanes, you know, coming or leaving, actually. And then as it wound down, the first stage or whatever, they were all returning. And, you know, so we fret at those moments too, for sure.
We're just practicing flying.
Practicing flying, yeah.
Over the valley.
Yeah. Over here, over this mm-hmm. valley. So how does fretting lead to evil? And this talks about the psalm, we haven't read the psalm yet, but I'm telling you that throughout the psalm it says, do not fret, it leads only to evil. Do any of you notice that fretting in response to evil leads to evil? Yeah?
That's one thing I was going to say when you asked who are the evildoers, is that a lot of the people I would list as evildoers, or I'm tempted to list as evildoers, are probably acting in a way that at some level they think is doing the right thing against evildoers. They're, whether they think they're looking out for the best interests of their family or their nation, there's a lot of people doing horrible, horrible things to other people, what I would consider evil, and thinking that what they're doing is fighting evil. Or trying to do some good. I could be wrong. Maybe they know exactly how they're acting, but I think a lot of people, their fear and their fretting motivates them to do terrible things because they're so gripped by their fretting.
Okay. Maybe we should define fretting.
That makes it sound like very selfish because you're worried about you and you forget about those other people.
Well, exactly. That's what I think. Or, I mean, I'm tempted to say that. I try not to call George W. Bush an evildoer, but his fretting. I mean, if let's assume he thinks he's doing the right thing, his fretting over how best to counter any kind of threat to America. Leads him to, you know, wage, yeah, to do evil things to people in other countries. And I would guess that he, at some level, must think he's doing the right thing. I disagree with him, but I think any evil he's doing is based more in fretting and fear over his own safety and the safety of either American people or American corporations' bank accounts.
Ah, there you go.
And either way, it's spreading like you said, leads to evil.
It also seems to draw a lot of others into it. Mm-hmm. You know, the terror alerts, the color coding and all that stuff, it just seems to raise everybody's sort of anxiety.
So when anxiety is raised in response to evil, what are some of the ways that we respond? I would say fretting is responding out of anxiety and fear.
It's active,
yes. It's very active. It's an active response to evil that's anxiety driven and fear driven.
I think like retaliation.
So it could
lead to retaliation. Yeah, fretting would be anxiety, okay? You know, but the anxiety, which could be motivated by fear, you know, what sort of behavior does that lead to? What sort of actions does that lead to? Is the question, you know. And according to the psalmist, it leads to evil itself. Okay. Diane?
The thought that I had about fretting
has to do with feeling out of control, and that you can't do anything. Like we watched a really powerful movie the other night on genetically modified foods, and I left very depressed, feeling like there's nothing I can do about this. And I was certainly what I would call fretting. And I think when Jesus talks about don't worry what you're supposed to put on, don't look at the lilies and the fields, it has to do with the actions that come out of that, I've got to control this somehow. And whereas action, it comes more from a belief that I can improve something, comes out of hope more than out of fear, or a belief that I have a part to play and that I could play that part, so I don't necessarily have to resort to violence or other kinds of means in order to take steps to do something. Yeah. But I certainly fret when I can't see a step, when I can't figure out a constructive thing to do.
So what are some of the things that we fret over, that we get anxious about?
Bob, can I ask you to, I know what the difference is, I guess, but can you tell me what your interpretation of the difference between fretting and worrying is? Because I worry a lot about a lot of things. Fretting,
I think worry is,
I don't know that I've ever fretted.
Yeah, I think worry can be related, is related to fretting. They're like sisters or something.
But it seems like you're saying fretting is sort of the negative side of it or something. And not acting in a hopeful way out of it.
Kind of the
I could worry about something and then it would lead me to say, so, then what are you going to, maybe, yes.
Yeah, because see, the absence of fretting, I mean, one of the dangers of fretting is to become paralyzed and just to cease to respond, I mean, to kind of withdraw, okay? And that could be evil doing as well, right? I mean, that's definitely one of the biggest critiques that we have against, say, the church during the time of the growth of rise of Nazism in Germany, right? A lot of people just, you know, got anxious and, you know, we just went with the flow, you know, or refused to resist. There was a lot of, like, the cost of resistance was huge. Okay, or, you know, and I think in America today, people can easily be overwhelmed by the media and overwhelmed by just the hugeness of the problems and feel like, oh, well, you know, what's the use? And just sort of pull back. And so fretting can actually, or anxiety can actually lead people to passivism, but sort of a real negative, destructive sort of passivism, right? Mm-hmm. Anyway, what I want us to move towards in this retreat is how do we come to a place of being a peaceful presence in the midst of an anxious world? You know, how do we come to a place where we can face the evildoers, you know, face the powers of darkness, but without fretting, from a place of peace and a place of security that is rooted in God and who God is and God's love for us and for the world. How can we move to that place? Okay. I'd like to share with you, just to kind of open this retreat, this story of my experience at the School of the Americas, and I think maybe some of these questions will become clear. last November, I've known about the protests at Fort Benning for years and years, I mean, ever since they began. And Gracie and I, in the beginning of 1981, we were very active in solidarity movements related to Central America. We spent 1 year back in the United States after being in Guatemala for 9 months, and we were part of a Guatemalan solidarity group, and then went back and began to minister directly there with the people. But our work in Honduras often brought us to places like El Salvador. We had links with different churches there. We would get asked to come, and several times we lived with families who were being targeted by the death squads in order to be like a human shield, so that with the assumption that the Salvador military didn't want to kill Americans, and so our bodies would sort of prevent them from, you know, from wanting to take some Baptist or, you know, or Lutheran person off, and disappear them. And so, and in Guatemala, one of my one of my friends, who's a language teacher's brother, one day showed up on our doorstep, and his just all frantic because his roommate, they were both urban guerrilla, members of the urban guerrilla movement in Guatemala, and his roommate had been, he'd come home and he's found his roommate all, machine gunned, mm-hmm. and they'd come to kill the two of them, and so he fled, and he lived on our farm for 4 or 5 months until we helped him get asylum. Actually, what happened is he married one of the students, a North American student that came down for an exchange program with us, and mm-hmm. and now he lives in Oregon. But anyway, we saw a lot of a lot of the brutality of the Salvadoran troops, and also we experienced a lot of things firsthand in Honduras. The army would Honduran army during that time was being trained by the U.S. military advisors. There were constant military maneuvers to train the Hondurans, and at that point, the U.S. public wasn't really willing to send troops. We were still kind of reeling from Vietnam, and so the whole approach was to come in like in Central America and give lots of aid to the Hondurans, and in exchange, put a lot of pressure on them to beef up their military. So what they would do is they'd come into our area, the Honduran army, and they would surround the soccer field, which was right below our farm, and they would carry everyone off into the basic training, everyone from 13 to say 25. And some of the wealthier families would hang out, and would go talk to the sergeant and pay off, give them a bribe and get their sons out. So it was the poorest of the poor that were being carried off. And some of these kids would come back and they'd after a couple of years, and they'd tell us stories of having to go and be part of massacres in, say, Nicaragua. Mm. So we were just steeped in this environment of war for those 6 years, and experienced a lot of terror ourselves. We were labeled communists, and two different times that people tried to, they set fire to our property. We lived on a farm where we had a demonstration plot, and in the middle of the night, on two different occasions, we had flames that were heading right towards our house, and it was terrifying. You know, we thought we were somewhat safe because we were Americans again, but we did experience in our own flesh some of the terror of being of that environment. So disappearances, of people in Central America really, they hit us deeply, at the core of our beings. I mean, we suffered the pain of that to some extent. Nothing like family members of actually disappeared people. But so anyway, I've known about the School of the Americas, but just haven't gone. And last year I was at an American Academy of Religion Society Biblical Literature gathering, which I'm a member of because I'm a Old Testament kind of scholar, or trying to be one anyway, part-time on the side. Anyway, I went down to this big conference where it's all scholars with their ties, and it's like 10,000 scholars, from 8,000 to 10,000 scholars from all over the world, mostly North America, gathered in these fancy hotels and
Atlanta.
In Atlanta, and I had a contact of the House of Hospitality there. That is what's it called?
The Catholic Worker.
Not the Catholic Worker, but the
Mary Noel.
No. Open Door Community.
Oh yeah.
Anyway, the Open Door Community, they've been some of my heroes out there. So I called the two pastors that run that ministry and said, hey, can I get together while I'm in Atlanta? And they said, well, tomorrow we're going to the protest. We're taking two van loads full of homeless people. And you want to come? And I thought, yes, I do want to come. So I met them there early in the morning, and two van loads of homeless people and me and some of the volunteers that were there in the community, we all went down the 2 hours south to Fort Benning. And I didn't really know what to expect exactly. I've always been with the protesters in spirit, but my calling has been more to sort of, I guess, do the work that needs to be done. I felt more called to a more proactive sort of, respond to the evil by doing some sort of alternative, ministry or whatever. So I just haven't felt this call to actually protest, although I support that. So, but I went there not knowing what to expect, and right when I got there, there's these big lines of state, Georgia state troopers, and a lot of them on horseback, and I think there are about 8,000 to 12,000 protesters, mm-hmm. and they were all gathering in big lines, and they had crosses, and someone from a platform was beginning to read the names of the disappeared. And I was up near the front and was told by somebody to sort of get to the back of the line. But as soon as they started naming the names of the dead, I mean, what this was a funeral dirge that sort of went, I don't know how many, like 30, 40 people across, across the width of a road, went right up to this gate of the of Fort Benning of the big military base where the School of the Americas used to be. Now they've renamed it something else.
Yeah.
But anyway, then it takes a turn and it goes back the other way. And so protesters would go and put their crosses in the fence, and then those that wanted to commit civil disobedience would cross the line. Okay, have any of you been to that? Okay. Anyway, so I got in the line right near the beginning, and they began naming names, okay? And it was things like Elba Ramos, housekeeper of the Jesuits, remembered as sensitive and intuitive. And then people would say, presente, and they'd raise their crosses. And then it would be Agustina Vigil, age 25, pregnant at time of death. Presente, child 5, son of Dionisio Marquez. Presente, you know, Marto Vigil, 75, farmer, El Mozote. Presente. Well, they got to about 5 or 6 names, and these names just went right into some kind of a core place in me, and I just lost it. I just began to cry, and I couldn't go to the back of the line. I couldn't even hardly do anything but just kind of stand there and cry. And the protesters were moving, and the names just went on and on, and I was just weeping, you know, while as I walked up to the gate, just overwhelmed by, you know, by the death, you know, that had been done in the name of national security, you know, and these are names of people that were killed by troops or military, that were led by military commanders who had received training at Fort Benning, right? So there was a direct relationship between the names that were read and the training that had happened at this military base. So, I don't know, a couple hours, maybe it took an hour or two, I don't know how long, for us to get right up to the fence, even though we were right near the beginning. For me, it seemed like an eternity, because I was just, I was really in a state of mourning, and I got right up to the fence, and I just thought, you know, I can't go any farther, I just have to park myself right here. And all the protesters were, you know, would move on, and I just parked myself right at the fence. And I was just thinking, you know, here I am, and there's the base, and look at all those soldiers. There's all these military police, you know, with their armbands on, and there's vans just waiting to kind of, you know, take the people that have been arrested off, and all the military police had all these plastic handcuffs, you know, just piles of them, you know, attached to their sides, and there was a little thing that could go up and down. What do you call that? Like a truck that had a platform that could raise up and down. And people would get up. There was an announcement that would go out saying that this was a military base. Anyone that crossed over, they'd be trespassing and they'd be arrested. And then patriotic songs would be playing between the times when the announcement was made. And I was just thinking, you know, here we are, 10,000 protesters, and there's so much support. At that time, there was more support for the war in Iraq than there is now. But I was just feeling our smallness, you know, and feeling fairly pathetic, and I was beginning to fret big time. Okay, I was just sitting there going, this military base, and I've experienced one of the ways that I've responded to evil is anger. Okay, you know, I mean, I start to feel powerless, and then I want to do something, and I think, well, what can I do that would make a difference? And when I began analyzing what I could do that would make a difference, and realized there's very little bit of what I could do is very little, and then I began to fret, and I was sitting there at the gate just feeling this sorrow, and then I just began to pray, you know, Lord, how do I respond? Why am I here? Why am I at this protest? What are we achieving? The Bush administration appears to have a mandate. There's hardly anyone protesting this war. You know, we're just bombing, you know, this country, Iraq, we've done in Afghanistan. No one is even paying attention to the 100,000 plus that have died in Central America as a result of our policies, you know. Everyone's pointing the finger to these other evil dictators, which are, you know, but what about the blood that's on our hands, okay? I was feeling all these things, and I was praying, and I was just, the military, the base just looked like it was impenetrable and all-powerful, you know, and God and our cause seemed like it was weak and powerless in comparison. And as I was sitting there fretting, a little voice in my head said, read Psalm 37. You know, read Psalm 37. So I pulled out my little Bible, which I left in my room, and I pulled out Psalm 37, and I began to read. Do not fret because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will live in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will make your vindication shine like the light, and the justice of your cause like the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Do not fret over those who prosper in their way, over those who carry out evil devices. Refrain from anger, and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look diligently for their place, they will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land, and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous, and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that their day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to kill those who walk uprightly. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is a little that the righteous person has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will abide forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked perish, and the enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish, like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrow and do not pay back, but the righteous are generous and keep giving. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. Our steps are made firm by the Lord, when he delights in our way. Though we stumble, we shall not fall headlong, for the Lord holds us by the hand. I have been young, and now I am old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging bread. They are ever giving liberally and lending, and their children become a blessing. Depart from evil and do good, so you shall abide forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his faithful ones. The righteous shall be kept safe forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and live in it forever. The mouths of the righteous utter wisdom, and their tongues speak justice. The law of their God is in their hearts. Their steps do not slip. The wicked watch for the righteous and seek to kill them. The Lord will not abandon them to their power or let them be condemned when they're brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep to his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on the destruction of the wicked. I have seen the wicked oppressing and towering like a cedar of Lebanon. Again I passed by, and they were no more. Though I sought them, they could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is posterity for the peaceable. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed, and posterity of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their refuge in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and rescues them. He rescues them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. Now this psalm has a lot of difficulties. I mean, there's parts in this psalm that trouble me, in spite of the good news here. But this beginning word, do not fret because of the wicked. Do not be envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. As I read this, And as I continued to read about not being angry and about refrain from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret at only the evil, for the wicked shall be cut off, for those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. I felt like I began to experience, like I was reading this and I was watching it unfold. I was watching the reality of this psalm unfold. I felt like I had almost like an encounter, like it was like there was a veil that was lifted as I was reading this psalm. And as I read this this repetitive sort of refrain that's throughout this, do not fret because of the wicked, and, you know, for they will soon fade like the grass. I felt like God was saying, you know, don't worry about these guys, okay, who you are fretting over, because they're coming down, okay? They're coming down. And it's not your job to fret about them. You know, that's my role. I take responsibility for that situation. Your role is not to come out over and against them. Okay, you have another vocation. Okay, and yes, there is blood on the hands of all these evildoers, and they will fade, and they will and there this empire, you know, is doomed to destruction and is coming down. Okay, and the reality of that began to penetrate deeply into me and began to cause me to fret sort of on another level. Okay, because as I thought about, you know, my beloved family and friends and as I just looked at the predicament that we're in really as a nation, okay? We're a nation that prides ourselves in using violence to combat injustice. And we pride ourselves in that. That's the power of pride, okay? Resisting through through superior power and violence. Okay, we have a huge amount of blood on our hands as a nation. Okay, but what I heard the psalm saying was, don't fret about the question of retribution, and how you're going to go about bringing all this down. Okay, you have a different role. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will live in the land and enjoy security. It's like Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I mean, that was the word that was echoing in the back. I think it's echoing in the back of the psalm. I mean, this psalm may have inspired that word to some extent. Who knows? But anyway, as I read, and it says, let's see. Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look diligent for their place, they will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. As I got to that point, I read this psalm over twice, and when I got to that text again, I thought, the meek. And I thought, who are the meek? And I turned around, okay, from looking at the military base. I turned around the other way, and towards me were just thousands and thousands and thousands of people, because I was right near the front, okay? Thousands of people just in lines coming with their crosses, you know, Presente, you know, Emilio Guzman, age 13, killed in, you know, whatever, this massacre in Guatemala, Presente. You know, these names were going up, and the people that were closest to me, I could see the tears streaming down their faces, okay? And I wasn't the only one that was crying. There were people, there were Buddhist monks, there were every type of age group, and I mean, there were nuns and priests and punk rock kind of, I mean, you know, like people with just multiple body piercings and, you know, and young, like 13, 14, 15 year olds, I mean, high school kids and college and every age. And it was an amazing group of people, but everyone looked downcast. And I mean, it was depressing. On the other hand, it was just very powerful, because it just seemed like I was living this song. You know, and the meek were identified right then and there before my eyes, and I thought, okay, these are the meek, and it led me to, you know, to think of the Beatitudes. Okay, so I turned to the Beatitudes in my little Bible, and I read them, and I want to read them to you. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As I read that over a few times, looking at this crowd, I felt like I was witnessing these very people, you know, moving towards the fence, okay? And I began to, you know, to minister to some of the people along the fence. I mean, I feel like these texts, I was drinking them in and experiencing them, you know, nourishing. I was experiencing their nourishment. This is such a powerful moment. It was like this was spiritual food that empowered me to work, to act right then and there. And just to, I began to go up to some of the people who were weeping and just said, look, you know, blessed are those who mourn, you know, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, you know, for they will inherit the earth, you know. We are the heirs of the earth, okay? Those that are meek, those that are choosing the way of nonviolence, the way of peace, the way of, you know, of mourning. You know, we are the community of those that are heirs of the reign of God, okay? So, and as I did that, I began to feel uneasy still about the wicked and who were the wicked and who are the wicked. And after a while, I returned to the fence again, and I was pondering that question. Okay, well, who are the wicked? I looked out across the the area in front of the base, and it was all these soldiers, military police guys. Probably three quarters of them were African Americans. Okay, and I started to think, well, these surely aren't the wicked. Hmm. I mean, these are young. These are people that have, you know, probably joined the army because they, you know, because they didn't have a whole lot of other options, you know, in terms of getting off the streets or getting out of the rural communities wherever they were from. You know, I mean, who are the wicked? Are the wicked just the troops that are stationed there? Are they the military advisors? Are they the, I mean, you know, to try to pinpoint exactly who the wicked are is actually quite a dangerous task, which is maybe why we're not too really fret over who the wicked are, you know, because we're not really, that role of identifying the wicked is fraught with difficulty, fraught with, you know, with it's very problematic, okay, because the minute you begin to judge, okay, well, there's the wicked, well, there's the wicked, okay. One of the things we're going to be looking at in the next few days is identifying the nature of evil, looking at some biblical perspectives on the powers and principalities, because there's a lot of teachings throughout the Old and New Testament that really identify evil as sort of a spiritual entity that can inhabit flesh and blood, okay, but that is clearly differentiated from human, from flesh and blood. Okay, and so, and when we talk about how to actually resist in a way that really gets to the core of evil, we need to learn how to differentiate in a way that is informed by, you know, by both the scriptures and just our own experience and the social sciences or whatever else can inform us. Okay, but anyway, as I went to as I looked at these soldiers who were beginning to make arrests and take people off, the crowds were cheering for some of the people that had jumped the fence and were being carried off to, and some of the crowds anyway, some of the crowd of protesters, and I began to think, okay, well, even if they were the wicked, even if these people were the enemy, because they are taking protesters off to prison, okay, well, how are we to respond to these people if we're the meek, and if we are the if we are in the company of those who mourn and of the peacemakers? Okay, well, I didn't have to go far to find the answer to that question. And I immediately began to, make connections to other parts of the Sermon on the Mount. I was struck by Romans, Matthew 6, 43 to 44, first of all. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, and this made me reminded me of Romans 12:14, which talks about enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do did not curse them. In this moment of sort of inspiration, I just thought, well, maybe that's another thing that I should be doing here, okay, besides, you know, kind of comforting the protesters out here. If I'm going to deal with these, the wicked, so to speak, or the persecutors or the enemy, if any of these folks fit in that category, well, then there's only one thing to do. It's to either pray for them and or bless them. So I was quite inspired at this moment. I went right up to the fence and I thought, I'm going to bless them. I wonder if I can bless every one of them. And so I just pointed to every one of them through the fence, and I just, to myself, I mean, I'm sure they couldn't see me. Maybe they could. They had their hidden cameras probably checking out everyone on the fence, but I just looked at everyone and just said, I just bless you in the name of Jesus. I bless you in the name of Jesus. You know, I bless you. You know, may your heart turn away from the idols of, you know, of the flag and towards the kingdom of God. And, you know, I bless you in the name of Jesus. And I would, you know, I just, whatever would come to my heart in terms of, you know, kind of calling them to another way, I was just, I don't know how long it took, maybe an hour. I was just blessing everybody that I could see. And some of the people probably got a couple of blessings. but anyway, it was so empowering. So empowering. You know, after I finished blessing everybody, I mean, I just felt like all my fretting and my despair had lifted. And by that time, the protest was sort of winding to a close. And I just kind of wandered around and was just kind of, I guess, reflecting on that experience of seeing the reality, I guess, or seeing the possibility that the psalm is actually talking about something real, okay? that I don't have to worry because God is really alive and God is working for justice and working for change, and that I don't have to fret about the wicked because God has those folks firmly in God's grip, okay? You know, Romans 12 talks about this as well. It says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Okay, which is, you know, when you decide you're going to bless your enemy instead of curse them, it doesn't mean that you're saying that what the enemy is doing is in any way good, or that the enemy is worthy of your blessing, or that the enemy is even worthy of anything. It's just that you're saying, okay, I'm gonna take on, I'm gonna combat evil in the way that I'm called by Jesus to combat evil, and I'm gonna trust, you know, that God, that this is a superior means of resistance, and I'm gonna go for it. Okay, I mean, it was faith that sort of seized me, I think, out there at the fence, and it was faith that mobilized me in this moment, and. That really changed my life, and that faith included the question that God, leaving the vengeance to God rather than taking that into my own hands. Yeah, so it says, if it is possible, so you do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So I left the Fort Benning protest, and got back into the van with these homeless people who were all, most of them had spent time in prison, and they were talking about getting turned on to reading the Bible in the prison while they were there, and, you know, which I know a lot about. And as we drove along, I sat next to a black guy whose son was in prison, and he hadn't had any contact with him for 15 years, and he was telling me how he was kind of afraid to write him. Because he was afraid that his son would reject him since he hadn't written him for 15 years. And I was saying, well, you know, I would just go for it, you know, go for it. And I was kind of encouraging him. And we were driving along, and we got back to the city, and they let me off at this fancy hotel. And I got out and I put on my nicer clothes and I went to the Harvard University reception and drank red wine and hung out and talked with theologians. These are different worlds, you know, and flew home, I think, the next day. And anyway, since then, I've been just pondering the impact of, you know, been pondering this whole question of just how, you know, for one thing, just if the wicked are like the grass that will soon fade away, you know, and American, you know, America as an empire is, you know, has sort of never been more aggressive in the use of violence, you know, and fretting and fear-based, you know, sort of retaliation. You know, what, where are we heading and how do we respond, you know, in the, illuminated by Psalm 37? What do you think?
I'm listening to Dory and thinking about that. Part that always disturbs me is looking at this thing, realizing others have designed this and put this in place, but that they've done it basically with my energy, my money. And how do I deal with that? You know, I'm comfortable because I'm willing to pay this piece, and this piece is a chunk of what I'm looking at. You know, how do I make that good?
Yeah. Okay. So, is there a way for us to resist? You know, through, you know, pulling out our support for, you know, for the status quo or whatever, through tax resistance and things like that. I mean, I think there's plenty of room for that sort of resistance, for sure. Okay, I don't think that what I'm saying by not fretting is we're just leaving everything means that we choose a passive sort of response to evil. You know, I think overcoming evil with good is very activist. Okay, and one, you know, one way to overcome evil would be to stop funding it, for sure. Mm-hmm.
This is a brief tangent, but before I forget, I just wanted to thank you for bringing up the, you know, the fact that, well, I mean, yeah, your idea that looking across at the soldiers, that they're not the enemy, or they're not the evildoers to point the finger at. I have several friends who've been arrested many times in Georgia in other protests,
and they've told me that almost every time they've ever been arrested by military police or any other police, there's always at least one or two, sometimes many, of the people arresting them who whispered, "Hey, I'm on your side. I think you're doing the right thing here, but this is my job, and I don't want to get fired. And this is bigger than me."
I think it's dangerous, like you said, Bob, to say anyone is evil. I'm a big fan of Anna Quindlen as a reporter and writer. And one of the most prolific things that I've ever read of her writings is just like one sentence that says, "Hitler was evil, Bush is just wrong." Mm-hmm. And I think that from what I saw in the last few months, using those words, evil and good, in America has become so divisive and so polarized. When you're reading the scripture, something I kept thinking about was, what about the Holocaust? What about the Holocaust? Because, I mean, when we say don't fret about it, well, where was the church during the whole Holocaust? You know? So, I guess those are just things that, you know, when is it right to stand up? And when is it right to say, I mean, for protesting, yes, that's definitely standing up, but shouldn't have some, in the case of the Holocaust, shouldn't have someone been in there sooner?
Well, there weren't. I want to pass around something just to add to the discussion here. That I think I would continue to go to that protest as often as I could afford to go. Okay, I'm not against protesting. I think we need to be making our voice, you know, heard out there, and we need to use the means that are available to us. But I think to do it out of a place of confidence in what God is doing in the world and God's victory over the powers of darkness is different than doing it from a place of anxiety.
I think it's, I'm just writing. I'm struggling with the evildoers. the as if they're there, or because I'm sitting here thinking, you know, I'm an evildoer. I've done things that have hurt people, and so it's really a struggle for me to do the us and them thing, because I think that peace for me inevitably has started here, and I think that has to be part of the foundation of the discussion. You know, we can talk about what our country's done, and we can talk about what's happening over there. Inevitably, I think what Asaph is saying, we have contributed to that, and even in the sanctuary of our own families, our own lives, I think that's there's work to be done there.
So in pointing the finger towards any evildoers in a way that excludes us, that's also a tremendous danger, right? Because we're not really speaking from a place of solidarity with, you know, with broken humanity. We're speaking from some kind of a superior position. Tomorrow we're going to look at that question in the call of Isaiah, because Isaiah went from being sort of one of the us over and against the them to sort of seeing himself before God as a them, you know, as one of the broken, kind of unclean ones. You know, woe is me, I'm an unclean man in the midst of an unclean people. Right? He goes from being sort of an insider, I guess maybe holding one, to when suddenly God shows up in church, he sees himself as an equal to all the broken ones around him. Right? And our solidarity definitely needs to come out of that sort of perspective. I want to read you this. This represents another sort of, I don't know, way to deal with the problem of evil, I guess. This is a friend of mine, Tom Griffith, he's about probably 75 years old, and he's been an activist about Middle Eastern issues for years and years. And he writes letters and sends them to Saudi Arabia, you know, to Muslim and Arabic leaders from all over the world. And he sends them just mass mailings. And this is his most recent mass mailing, which I think is kind of interesting. I'll just read, there's two different versions of it. I don't know which version you have, but please expose and condemn the virtual human sacrifice to an idol created and worshipped by the amoral trio of Paul Wolfowitz, George W. Bush, and Dick Cheney. These three men have callously sacrificed over 100,000 precious lives of Iraqi Muslim civilians to their own idol of blood named U.S. Democracy from the Middle East. These three unwise men publicly mock the now risen true man of peace. Significantly, he was born in the now occupied West Bank city of Bethlehem. Historically, he was visited by three truly wise men from the now bloody land of Iraq. Ominously, he will soon pronounce dreadful eternal judgment on the three unwise men as they tremble in his presence, totally exposed. Then he's got a citation from the Quran and one from Acts. Okay, and there's another version that's not quite as strong about the judgment. And that's, it says, ominously, he will soon be the amoral trio's future judge. I called my friend and I said, I preferred that one, you know, to just thinking that you can know that God is going to pronounce eternal judgment on, you know, on these three men, right? But see, here's an example of identifying three flesh and blood human beings as the wicked. And, you know, and I don't know how you feel about this, but I found it to be very, I mean, it's important to bring into the discussion.
I find it to be, this is reverse of what we're talking about. I think the most powerful thing you've said tonight is you can't point fingers. I mean, leave that up to God. Put your faith there. You can't, you know.
I don't know that I'm saying that we shouldn't point fingers, we shouldn't identify some of the forces of evil in the world, but I think to judge, I mean, to fret over them, and maybe to differentiate, or to, I guess, to identify flesh and blood humans, you know, as the culprits, is what I see as the greatest danger.
I can't condone that either. I mean, we're all God's children. We were made in His image. Mm-hmm. Whether you're a terrorist or not. Our greatest gift that Jesus gave us was the lesson of forgiveness. And without that, I think we lose our power.
Well, you could just take out the name and put in the American flag. I don't disagree with a single word here. You know, it's not necessarily about these three men, because an enormous number of people voted this way. But I think it's actually a wonderful to compare these stories.
Yeah.
Very powerful thing. I think majority of people are afraid to do this, even to somebody that they love. I was just talking to Asaph, and we have a relative who is of a much more what's the word? She comes from a different denomination that is much more
conservative.
Thank you. And so I'm actually afraid to get into a conversation with her about this. And I was just thinking, well, that's really interesting. Here's somebody who has said, you know, if you took the names away and just said, you know, this is what I believe. That is taking action right there. Taking action, you know.
Sure.
Have I even said this to my husband? Oh, you know, in my words. No.
So we just have been having, we're still on Christmas, the Christmas accounts, and learn through time, you know, like you have, to see some things in scriptures that I didn't see earlier years. And all those titles given to this child born that were in effect saying to other powers, Rome and so forth, no, you're not the son of God Most High, and all that kind of stuff. This one is. So it all has this political meaning. And it's a challenge, but it's not at all saying, and therefore we're going to collect lots of tanks and whatever, and come take you over. And I don't know. Perhaps when you mentioned your own anger, I sometimes, you know, think like maybe there might be one instance of redemptive violence. You know, I don't believe it, but still, you know, I've had that feeling like, what about this one? But it seems like the church, and me included, needs to learn to go back to when we didn't even have the choice of the kind of power of violence, really. Well, I suppose we could have resisted, but it wouldn't have done much good, that is, violent resistance. I mean, we were a weak people. We were the, as Paul talks about, you know, we're the sort of the low class in those early years of the church. And then eventually, Rome decides, well, we can't beat them, let's join them. And then we started to become the strong people. So then we came up with things like a just war theory, but that was still this very exception, you know, far out exception. Yeah. Like, maybe with all these circumstances and all these criteria, we might just have something that could be justified. But we're so far from that now that Bush even would kind of hint at this kind of language, like, this is justifiable, meaning a just war. And of course, it had nothing to do with just war, but people bought it. And I don't want to be taken in by that and think that, okay, all those thousands with the crosses instead chose something else, you know, guns or whatever.
I was just watching my own thoughts here as this was going on. I'm thinking, identifying evil, evil doing, evil doers, perhaps what we're called to do is really identify the evil being done, but not the evil doers. And I think you can't do that, because if I'm going to sit here and point out evil over there, I have to say, but and John over there is doing something I consider to be evil, so what do I do with that? And then I'm thinking, well, what you offered, which is a new idea, but something new to really think about, is I bless them. I point them out. I point out the evil being done, and I, if necessary, name the doer, but then what I do next is bless them. Mm-hmm. And maybe that's all I'm required to do.
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's a counterforce that really maybe is a subversive, you know, sort of undoing of the whole us, them, you know, dynamic that leads to war and leads to conflict, right? It's, you know, one of the greatest heresies of our time right now is just the belief in the myth of redemptive violence. Mm-hmm. You know, there is absolutely, when we call ourselves Christians, we are calling ourselves followers of the rabbi Jesus. Okay? And the rabbi, I mean, Jesus in the rabbinic tradition of his time was an interpreter of the Torah and the prophets, okay, who many different Jewish fishermen and tax collectors and other folks followed, okay, because they went with his interpretation of the Torah and the prophets. So when Jesus said, "You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, love your enemies," okay, to be a Christian is to follow Jesus as your rabbi, okay, and if you're gonna go back to a particular read of some of the Old Testament text that justifies, say, the death penalty or, you know, or conquest or something like that, you're departing from anything Christian. You know, and the church, I think, there's a major blind spot out there in North American Christendom regarding this question, right? We just assume that there's complete compatibility. We can just pick and choose the Old Testament text that we think we need when we want to embrace, when we feel like violence is, you know, is called for, and then call it even a Christian response, right? But if you look at the New Testament, you will find no basis for the kind of for anything, any myth of redemptive violence. You'll find the opposite. And I would argue that a careful read of the Old Testament, you'll come up with the same thing.
At least if you include the prophets. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's funny though, because I've heard the defenders of using our power to to bring democracy by killing people there, do some of the silliest things with the Bible. You know, someone challenges them and then they make some reference, and I just am blown away, like, what? So, I don't know that they actually take the Bible seriously, maybe, but because if they did, they wouldn't say it's something that's silly.
You know, if we're to be overcoming, not overcoming evil with evil, but overcoming evil with good, what does that look like? And what does that presuppose? That affirmation, that command, do not be overcome by evil, okay, but overcome evil with good. It seems to me like that word assumes that wickedness and evil is not the problem, that an abundance of wickedness and abundance of evil is not the problem in the world. But maybe the problem in the world is a lack of good, okay, a lack of goodness and a lack of, of a proactive sort of inbreaking reign of God sort of action. Right, and if that's the case, then that imperative makes sense. You know, overcome evil with good. Okay, and then you look at the Gospels and you look at Jesus' whole life and ministry and everything that he was about, and suddenly it makes sense. It's a blueprint for overcoming evil with good, right? In every single story that you can find throughout the Gospels.
And then in terms of some language of judgment from Jesus, it seems like his strongest critique were to those who should have been the promoters, the proclaimers of this word that is God's word, and they were, he called them hypocrites. You know, they were messing it all up, and that's what upset him. He didn't call them evildoers, but, you know, you're leading everybody astray.
Well, in the next four sessions, we're going to be dealing with a lot of these questions. I mean, my hope was that some of the questions would come up that we're going to be dealing with, and I think we've succeeded at raising a number of questions. And tomorrow morning, we're going to look at session two is falling from superiority to solidarity. Isaiah and our fall and call. Okay, so that's dealing with the question that this woman brought up about. Who are the wicked? I mean, well, do they include me? Okay, and if they do include me, then how do I, as one of the many, you know, one of the them, how can I come from a place of culpability to a place of living in a proactive way out of a place of grace and forgiveness? And that's really what Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah's the first part of Isaiah was written. Was written during the, you know, pre-exilic time, which is kind of parallel to our time in America right now. We haven't yet crashed as an empire, but we are on our way down very quickly. Okay, and we probably voted the very best person in to kind of bring us down, if anyone we could have ever voted. Okay, in my opinion. So anyway, we haven't yet completely crashed, so we haven't yet gone into exile. So really, the prophets, the pre-exilic prophets, are really important for us to be reading right now. People like Isaiah 1-39 and Jeremiah and Amos and, you know, and many others, okay? So anyway, tomorrow we're going to look at Isaiah 6 as a message to insiders like us, that how can we come to a place of true solidarity that's not a finger-pointing kind of superiority type of you know, kind of righteous indignation solidarity, but one that's truly humble and coming out of a place of brokenness. Okay, and then tomorrow afternoon we're going to look at the second part of Isaiah. God empowers, Deutero-Isaiah is all about the calling and the empowering of humble, broken people as servants of the Lord who have this huge vocation, you know, to create, be part of God's creating a new heaven and a new earth, and, you know, and bringing light to the nations and freedom to the prisoners and sight to the blind, and, you know, this huge calling. We're going to look at the servant of the Lord and how the servant suffers, and how that suffering in the midst of the servant's role to bring justice and peace to the world, how that suffering is actually redemptive. You know, the notion of redemptive suffering. It's going to be tomorrow afternoon. And then our fourth session will be on Psalm 8, okay, which is, I think, one of the most revolutionary tracts in the Bible. And I guess the New Testament writers thought that too, because it's the most oft quoted part of Psalm in the Bible, and the Psalms are the most oft quoted. The two places that are the most often quoted in the Bible are the Isaiah servant poems and Psalm 8. Okay, so we're going to look at why they thought Psalm 8 was so revolutionary, and that's the topic of is you have been given authority over the powers of darkness. Okay, you, all of us, have been given that authority, and our final session will be Friday afternoon, becoming an anointling. Okay, it got miswritten up there because anointling wasn't in the spell check of the computer. Okay, so, but an anointling.
Oh, okay. One oh, anointing. Anointed.
A word who the word Christian, Christ, right, is the right Greek word for anointed, right? Right. Messiah is the Greek term for Messiah. So a Christian is an anointed one or anointling.
Right.
Okay, so we are called to become anointlings. Christ's mission and anointing is for you too. So that's looking at how the New Testament appropriates the servant poems, especially looking at actually the appropriation of Isaiah 61. You know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor and give recovery of sight to the blind and liberation to the captives. And we're going to look at the notion of empowerment for peace in the Gospels, okay? Looking specifically at Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. And I think that'll set us up for the for maybe some new ways of thinking about peacemaking for 2005. We're going to need it.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Say, are you going to talk about Romans 13? Because that talks about the proper place of government and governing authority.
Yeah, that may come up in the discussion sometime.
Yeah, that would be very well. Otherwise, we do away with police departments.
Yeah, I know, and I work as chaplain of a jail. I used to be totally against jails. And I still think they're nasty places, but I see a lot of, you know, it's not like we're talking about absolute anarchy. We're talking about a certain kind of anarchy, I think.
Yeah.
But maybe not. We're not ready for the total withdrawal of all, you know, all government controls yet. We have to grow into that, you guys. You have to make their job unnecessary by becoming empowered.
Another message came to mind in tonight's discussion that was James 5. It starts off with the lambast against the wealthy who use their wealth to abuse people. But then the next section is be patient. Look, you know, to us, why not blame the rhetoric, but about all of this stuff. I guess maybe he has in mind. He can't just turn around and kill all these.
Well, I have two cases. I had an opportunity to kill one of the founders of the guy who killed Archbishop Romero. Yeah, I was at a fancy
mini.
I had a Bonhoeffer.
The guy who's now being.
No, he's dead. He's now dead. But oh. Roberto D'Aguisson, who was the main instigator of the death squad.
Oh, okay.
And he was. We were both at a fancy retreat. Resort on the Bay Islands of Honduras at the very same time.
Wow.
And I was snorkeling. I came around a coral reef and there he was.
Wow. Oh, wow.
So what would you do? That's kind of another topic.
You mean you had one of those gun things to...
No, he had a knife in his hand. He was cutting away at some coral. I had my opportunity. But, you know, he ended up dying, you know, like a year later of throat cancer and some just a horrible, you know, sort of death. I mean, you know, it's like the struggles to deal with evil are, it's not so easy just to not fret and to kind of come to this place of total peace. We're talking about, the danger of just deciding to not fret is to not take evil seriously.
Yeah, right. Yeah.
And to not take our role as resistors seriously.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So not fretting doesn't mean just chill out and have a beer. You know, and don't worry about it. Not fretting doesn't mean that. Okay, but what does it mean? How do we become overcomers of evil?
So that leads us to Isaiah 6.
That leads us to Isaiah 6, yeah, mm-hmm. And to Psalm 8, into the servant poems.
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Thank you.
What's that mean?